Old Testament, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I'll read this psalm in its entirety. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth in that very day. His plans perish. Happy is he who is the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Roy Clements is a pastor of a Baptist church in Cambridge, England, and in a sermon he said there are three words that everyone around the world, no matter what language you speak, can understand. Three words that every language can understand. What do you think those three words are? He suggested they are the words Amen, Coca-Cola, and Hallelujah. Now, unfortunately, both the first and the last of these three words, these words are often abused and twisted. People say amen for things that are really not amen worthy, and especially the precious word hallelujah. I think it's often abused. It's a form of blasphemy, even. That precious word hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh. Hallelujah is a command, and Yah is a shortened form of that covenant name that we call Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah, Yah. So, hallelujah is the Hebrew literally. It's translated here in this psalm as praise the Lord, but it is that beautiful command, hallelujah. And if you have your scriptures, notice how Psalm 146 begins and ends with that command, and the same is true of 147, 148, 149, and 150. These last five psalms all begin and end with this precious and powerful command. Now, the book of Psalms, probably more than any other book in the Bible, deals with what we might call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Why do the wicked seem to get away with their deeds? Why do the righteous so often suffer? Lord, where is my help? Where is my aid? That, you know, is the theme of so many of the Psalms. So we do not ignore evil. We do not just think happy thoughts. But as we come to the end of the book of Psalms, we must notice the focus. It's not that the problem of evil has just gone away, but what do we most rejoice in? That God's purposes will not be frustrated, that no matter how dark it seems, God is in sovereign control. Now, we wrestle and cry out to the Lord. We say, if salvation, O Lord, is your work, why are not more being saved now when it is most needed? We can't always give simple answers, but we have the truth of God's word. Let your soul be filled with the truth of God. This precious truth that is communicated to us in this particular psalm, and then let our response be that of praise. Make the Lord the focus of your praise. Praise the Lord, the call of this psalm. we'll look at this psalm in three parts. Verses 1 and 2, the beautiful introduction, the reminder that we are not to worship men in verses 3 through 5, and then the reasons why we praise the Lord in verses 6 through 10. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord with all that you are. The psalm begins then with this command, praise the Lord, and this command is found at least 50 times in the Old Testament. All but two are found in the book of Psalms. So I would suggest, in terms of a command, I think this might be the most given command in all of Scripture, the command to praise the Lord. Now, can you think of another command that might be found as often? The only thing that comes to my mind might be the command to rejoice. There are a number of psalms, also in the New Testament, where we are specifically called to rejoice, and that they're parallel commands, aren't they? To praise the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Otherwise, I can't think of any other command that is given as many times. Praise the Lord is the dominant command. And this is not a command we are to do with gritted teeth. This is not a command like take out the garbage, or children, do your parents ever ask you to clean your room or to straighten something up? That's not a command you always want to do, is it? But this is a command of joy. A command of joy even in the midst of trial. Listen to the beautiful words of Romans chapter 5, the opening words of this beautiful chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory. It's the same verb, rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So the command to praise the Lord is not dependent upon your feelings. It's not dependent upon your circumstances, is it? In all situations, you are to praise the Lord. Now, there are many commands given in Scripture, and with some of them, only those who are saved by God's grace can fulfill those commands. We might say a wicked person can obey the command not to murder or not to kidnap others, but this is a command that really only those who have been saved by God's grace can obey this command, to give true thanksgiving, to give true praise to the Lord. That is a work first of God's grace in your life. That's not something that we do naturally, is it? Even though it's the most dominant command in all of Scripture, it doesn't come naturally. So praise the Lord. Now we see in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, the psalmist, we're not told who the psalmist is, but he gives a command to himself to obey this command. Praise the Lord, that's given to all people, but notice the psalm says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He gives the command to himself, and then he expresses his determination to obey this command. James Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, notes that worship is work, and that a significant problem of the church is spiritual laziness, negligence. And so we must pray as we read this psalm, O Lord, keep me from turning this precious duty into drudgery. I want to be filled with praise. I must hear the command of your word. Keep me from just going through the motions in praising you. We notice here in verse 1, the word soul does not just mean the spiritual part of who you are. Often in the Old Testament, Soul speaks of a person's entire being or life. We speak of it in terms of our perspective of the physical and the spiritual. But praise the Lord, oh my soul, that's everything that God has created you to be. Everything that God has redeemed you now to be dedicated in his service. Praise the Lord, oh my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. We observe that these final five psalms have no listed author. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, understood that these psalms maybe were written at the time of Zechariah and Haggai. That's possible, but we have no evidence for that. But there's no author listed, so these psalms were obviously, they were not written to impress other people. The writer is directed by the Holy Spirit to direct God's people. This is given to direct you. And here we have a testimony of faith. This is what you are called to have. This must be your number one priority if you are a believer. Does your life show forth a pattern of praise? Are you obedient to this command of Scripture? Then verses 3 through 5. Do not worship men. Now you notice this psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It focuses on what God deserves and his mighty works. So verses 3 and 4 stand out, don't they? In a psalm that begins with praise, then we have this command, do not put your trust in princes. But these two verses have a very important place in the psalm. There's a contrast with verse 5 that is part of it. But these two verses are a sober reminder, we might say, of two unhappy realities. What are those two unhappy realities? They are this. We often value others more than we value God. We often value others more than we value God, and we often value ourselves more than we value God. So in the midst of a psalm about praise, the reminder, what is our natural tendency? Our natural tendency is we look to others, and maybe even more, we look to ourselves. That is forbidden. The verb trust, look at verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes is a common verb in the Old Testament. It's used over 100 times, and it's interesting. The first time this word is used in the Old Testament is in the judgment portion of Deuteronomy 28. That great chapter where there are blessings at the beginning, and most of the chapter is filled with the judgment that happens when you rebel against the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 28:52, we have these words. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. Israel was going to be tempted to trust in her own security. And God says, you know what? The enemy can just easily overwhelm that. You're trusting in that, it's going to be a failure. Now, very often, though, this verb trust is used for the Lord. We have Hezekiah's testimony in 2 Kings 18 that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. That's 2 Kings 18:5. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And then a verse very similar here to verse 3, Psalm 118 and verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That really is a beautiful parallel to verse 3. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Now, look at the end of verse 3. More literally, this could read, in a son of Adam, there is no salvation. In a son of Adam, there is no salvation. After King Saul and King David, there were 40 kings who ruled over the northern and southern kingdoms. 20 kings of Israel, 20 kings of Judah. and you think of that list of 40 kings, you probably know some of them by name, especially the kings of Israel. We often forget that listing, but you know this, the majority of those 40 kings were a total disappointment. You could probably count on one hand then the truly faithful kings. So do not put your trust in princes or in kings. In a son of Adam, there is no salvation. And verse 4 then joins with verse 3. There's a play on words. The word earth, his spirit departs. He returns to his earth. That word earth is very similar, you know, to the word man. There's Adam and Adama. Man comes out of the earth. That's why we're never to put our trust in men, because men go back to the earth, their physical bodies at least. So verse 3, we know, is a very familiar verse. Let me just share a few points of reflection on it. Although we know this is true, we still need this reminder, don't we? Do not put your trust in princes. We know this. This is the clear, obvious truth of Scripture. But there's a natural tendency for us to look to men, to look to women in ways that are not appropriate. Second, we can say this. Don't look too closely at any man or woman. Any person that we value today, you're going to find sin. That's why we live in such a dangerous society, the society of celebrity. And there's a danger for ministers to become celebrities. So you're always going to find some disappointment. Third, we rightfully, though, do feel disappointment when we see moral failure demonstrated by pastors, teachers, and others in authority. This verse in no way justifies their failure. It doesn't cover it over. So we don't trust in princes. This doesn't mean we're not to be filled with sorrow. That's wrong when we see this failure, to be disappointed. In contrast then, verse 5. Happy, blessed. This is the same word that begins the book of Psalms. Blessed, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This is the blessing, isn't it, of salvation. The blessing of justification. Psalm 32, the blessing of our union with Christ. It's the Apostle Paul who in Romans 4 helps us understand this word blessed and what it means. This is the Old Testament expression of salvation in and through the work of the Son of God. The word hope that is used here is not the common word for hope that's found in the Old Testament. It's a parallel word. In fact, the only other time it's used is in Psalm 119 and verse 116. Now, there is a related verb, though, that is used more often. And the idea of hope, especially in the Old Testament, is waiting. Waiting for the Lord. Blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, who waits, who is trusting over the long term in the Lord his God. That is the blessing. You are waiting for God to fulfill all that he has promised. Charles Spurgeon wrote here, "We have here a statement which we have personally tried and proved. Resting in the Lord, we know a happiness which is beyond description, beyond comparison, beyond conception. Oh, how blessed a thing it is to know that God is our present help and our eternal hope. Full assurance is more than heaven in the bud. The flower has begun to open." Well, third, verses 6 through 10 give us 12 reasons to praise the Lord. Verse 6, you can see, is directly connected with verse 5, but we have here a list of 12 reasons why we should be praising the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And as we begin this listing, and we'll go over it quickly, we have a very important lesson. When you think of your duty to praise the Lord, you know this: your praise of the Lord is often very weak. We do not do the best job in fulfilling this command. And part of the reason is this: we don't turn to His word for help. When you are called to praise the Lord, you don't have to come up with your own ideas. You're to be directed by the Lord. Be directed by this passage and the many other passages in Scripture. So we have this listing of why we should praise the Lord. We begin with God is the Creator. The Creator of all of the universe, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that fills what He has made. Now, if this were the only reason, we would have sufficient and endless reason to praise God and be humbled before Him. If this were the only thing, this would be sufficient, wouldn't it? When we think of our own insignificance, and when we think of God's magnificence, and what He then rightfully deserves, because He has created you, He sustains you with every breath. The trillions of cells that make up your body, He keeps those cells functioning and working. So we could end the list and we would have endless reason to praise the Lord, wouldn't we? And this is why we should want to study His creation, to study science, to want to know as much as we can about that which God has made, that out of nothing, God created everything. That by His power, He sustains all of His creation, not to just the microscopic level, but the atomic level, the subatomic level. God sustains every quark and all the other little atomic particles that scientists just hope to maybe discover one day. Think often of God's power displayed in creation. That's not where we end. The psalm goes on, but it is an appropriate place to begin. Consider God's power in creation. Second, our God keeps truth forever. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? He keeps truth forever. As far as I can tell, this is the only time this exact expression is found. And this verb, keep, can mean to watch over, to guard something. God watches over His truth, and that is an expression of His faithfulness. And what an important reminder in our age, where truth is absolutely denied. We have gone through other periods of rebellion, no doubt. But look at what we're told today. Some people today are saying 2 plus 2 is a Western construct. That's the insanity of the age. 70 genders or whatever the number is now. We live in an insane age, but God keeps His truth forever. Third, our triune God executes justice for the oppressed. The verb executes is the same verb used in verse 6, translated as made. So God is the sovereign creator, and then He now rules over His creation. He brings about justice for the oppressed. Now, this truth is not open for debate. This is not open for discussion. No. This is what God says He does, and this is what He does fulfill. However, we sometimes, as we see in the Psalms, we are the ones that struggle to recognize this fully. And notice, this verse does recognize there are those who are treated wickedly and unfairly by others. You see that, right? There first have to be oppressed people for the Lord to execute justice. So this psalm does not deny that there are people who are wickedly and unfairly treated. It proclaims this: as we care about those who are abused and unfairly treated, God cares even more. He, in His sovereignty, He executes justice. for the oppressed. Number four, our God gives food to the hungry. He gives food to the hungry. Again, this psalm recognizes there are those who do not have enough. There are those who are hungry this day. As we think of the subject of hunger, what comes to mind are wicked governments. The greatest cause of hunger are wicked men and women. There are natural calamities, but they do not come even close to what wicked men bring about. Let me just give two examples of that. 1932, 1933, Joseph Stalin, as he is ruling over Ukraine, he wants to drive out all the individual farms and replace them with his collective farms. Through those wicked policies, nearly 4 million are starved to death in Ukraine. 1932, 1933. Unfortunately, Stalin doesn't take number one in this wicked category. Mao Zedong, the Great Chinese Famine, the late 1950s, early 1960s. The death count is estimated to be 15 to 55 million. Some of you were alive at that time, the late 50s, the early 60s. 15 to 55 million starved in their great leap forward. So wicked men are the greatest proponents and causers of famine. And we again say, God is still the ultimate provider the hungry. God is still the ultimate provider. And as we read this psalm, how incredibly thankful we should be. We know nothing even close to these situations. It's not pleasant even to do a search on these, to read some of the stories, the individual stories. We hear these numbers, millions, but then you read some of the stories, and they are heart-wrenching stories. So how thankful we should be for the Lord's magnificent provision. Number five, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. We proclaim this. We know full well there are many, many believers in prison this day. Looking at the Voice of the Martyrs website, over 600 in tiny Eritrea. How many are still imprisoned in communist China or Iran or other countries? We don't even know the full list. But we also consider this. How many, even those we have been praying for, we've been keeping a list over the last, I don't know, 10, 15 years, and a good number of those have been set free. It might be 10 years or more. So we do still pray because we believe this is what God does. In his perfect timing, he gives freedom to the prisoners. Numbers 6 and 7, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. Verse 8, I was thinking of this. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And rightfully, I think we said there is both a physical and a spiritual aspect to this. Now, Jesus worked a number of miracles where he opened the eyes of the blind. And Jesus would do that sometimes in different ways. Remember that one time he made kind of this paste and put it on the man's eyes. And other times he could just give the command. So the Lord, he did a number of miracles of opening the eyes of the blind. Now, do we find this miracle in the Old Testament? I can't think of an example. But I thought this, if Jesus was working that in the New Testament, then I think it must parallel what God did also in the Old Testament. Even though we might not have a specific record of those particular miracles, Jesus was showing he was the divine God in working those mighty miracles. And of course, we also consider the spiritual understanding of this, which is in no way in conflict with the physical. We celebrate God's power in both with John Newton. In his hymn, Amazing Grace, what do we sing? I was blind, but now I see. There was a man, Samuel, who came to our church 2 years ago. He came for a time until he had to move away. He's hoping now to get asylum in the U.S. We need to pray for him. He speaks of the blindness that affects most of those that he knows in China. the blindness. They don't understand what is taking place in their country. There's a blindness. He testified how God opened his eyes to spiritual truths, to understand what was going on in his own country. John Calvin commented on this verse saying, "So when he is said to raise up the bowed down, we are taught to take courage. When weary and groaning under any burden. Nor is it merely that God would here have his praises celebrated. He, in a manner, stretches out his hand to the blind, the captives, and the afflicted, that they may cast their griefs and cares upon him." We praise the Lord even as we cast all of our griefs and cares upon him. Number 8, the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. What a precious truth this is, testifying again of God's grace and sovereign choice. For we know what from the Old Testament scriptures? There are none righteous in themselves. Our righteousness disgusting before the Lord. So this testimony, the Lord loves the righteous, that is first a testimony. He has brought us in union with his beloved Son, our Savior. Paul in Ephesians 3 prayed that the believers there might know the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed seriously that those who heard the truth proclaimed by him would know the richness of the love of God. Oh, how much do we meditate on this truth? The love that God has for those he has redeemed. Well, coming to the end, verse 9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. We have here in verse 9 three groups that we might call vulnerable groups. People who are in danger of being abused by others. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. At the end of James chapter 1, verse 27, we're told this. A pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, or to have a deep care for those who are in these positions, because we are reminded the Lord watches over the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. He does bring that relief, that aid. And then the beautiful contrast, the way of the wicked, he turns it upside down. That's a beautiful description, isn't it? The Lord, he will bring the wicked to judgment. No timetable is given here. It's not that we always see it when we think we should see it, but this is the truth of God's word. This is what God will do, guaranteed. Then verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. The Lord shall reign forever. We know ultimately that there are two religions. There is the worship of the true and living God, as he has revealed in his word, as he has revealed in his Son, and there is the worship of man and creation. There is either a world that is ruled over by the sovereign God, or the world is of chance and meaninglessness. Why do so many embrace a world of meaninglessness? The answer is that man in his rebellion chooses destruction and chaos over truth. Rather than be accountable to a holy and just God, men imagine their own world. They try to create their own reality. So in the end, we know it's not just a battle over evidence and facts, is it? It's a spiritual issue. It's an issue of the heart. and that deep rebellion in the heart. And so as we come to the end of this psalm, we say, Lord, if I can obey this psalm, it's only because of your saving grace. I would never praise you on my own. It is all of your grace. All of your saving grace. May all the praise, the glory, and the honor then, Lord, be given to you. Direct me according to the truth of your word. Keep me from self-worship, self-centeredness. Let me be filled with praise to you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make the Lord the focus of your praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious psalm as it ends this glorious book of praise. There are many things indeed that concern us, but I think too often, O Lord, we neglect the duty to praise you. There are petitions, there are confessions that we make, but praise must begin. Help us to be directed. Through all that we are facing, let us not be distracted. Let us be guided. Convict us, O Lord, in the morning and in the evening, O Lord, let us be filled with praise. Let our minds, our hearts be gripped by your truth. Let us remember what an incredible salvation we have been given, to never forget what we have been saved from and to rejoice in what we have been saved unto. The blessings that we have now, even greater blessings still to come. Lord, our lives are brief, and so we know how frail and weak we are. We thank you. We live by your grace. Convict us and cheer us. Through this we ask. In Jesus' great name, amen.